I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this evening to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 26. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 26. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live, they are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified. Thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, and we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, and neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. And may the Lord command a blessing on the reading of his own most holy word, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
I'm not sure if you're aware, but the first half of Isaiah's prophecy is dominated by three words, by three simple yet poignant words coupled together in a little phrase which occurs 53 times in the prophecy of this book, nearly all in the first half. It is the continual burden of the prophet in the first section of this great work of prophecy. These three words form a constant and recurring theme. They are a tolling bell, a warning trumpet, a statement of faith, an admission of fear. They are both a threat and a promise, an apprehension and an anticipation. They are the three words that open chapter 26, the words, in that day. In that day. And this theme, this refrain, dominates the first half of Isaiah's prophecy. It's a theme which begins way back in chapter 2. And there in chapter 2 and verse 10, we read, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In that day, the words resound and re-echo right through the prophecy up until chapter 31. And here again in chapter 31, verse 6, the Lord speaking, turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day, every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. In that day, and there are still more occurrences of it to be found elsewhere in the book of Isaiah. The basic subject, the fundamental theme of the first half of Isaiah's prophecy is one of judgment. It is the subject of judgment. Indeed, it is more than that. It is the subject of universal judgment. Because as we come through the chapters, we find that in turn, numerous places and lands and countries are pronounced judgment against. It begins with Israel, and then we find Judah spoken against. And then judgment is pronounced against Syria and Assyria and Babylon and Moab and Ethiopia and Egypt and Edom and Arabia and Tyre. And then if we look more closely and see the cities, the specific towns and places against which judgment is decreed, it reads like a gazetteer of the Middle East and of Palestine. They are all encompassed, they are all spoken against, each in their turn, and threatened judgment is decreed against them all. Every one of them, in that day, faces judgment, faces the wrath of the Lord. Now we know how on one level these prophecies had their fulfillment in a practical way. We might consider the secular histories of each of these lands, these nations and empires that are spoken of. They had their rise and they had their fall. Each of them in turn had their moments of global predominance until ultimately they knew conquest and overthrow and downfall. There was a temporal, there was an immediate application and warning to each of the places spoken against. But that is not the primary application. That is not the primary truth spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Because we know that these nations spoken of did not all fall on the same day, did not all face judgment at the same time, historically speaking. Their respective times of judgment and downfall were, in instances, generations apart, hundreds, if not thousands of years apart. Some of these nations came to an end, some of these empires had their comeuppance within Isaiah's lifetime, and he experienced them firsthand. Others, such as Babylon and Persia, were much later. But in this prophecy, Isaiah speaks of these places facing judgment in that day, in the day, every one of them. Together. There can be no doubt then about the event which Isaiah is more truly and fully foreseeing. It is a day of final judgment. And also, let me in passing ask you to notice that it is a day which is spoken of. Isaiah does not say in that millennium such and such a thing will happen. He does not say in that dispensation such a thing will happen. He says in that day. He is not foreseeing one of these false or man-made epochs of which certain persons speak, of which the millennialists teach. He is speaking of a distinct point in time, a single point in time. Indeed, he foresees the end of time. It is a once and for all occasion which he has in view. It is the great and notable day of the Lord. Let me bring to you some more verses which will prove this exclusively. And it is chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." And this is the prelude, remember, to the whole of this first section of prophecy. "And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." And then again in verse 21, "to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Any should be in doubt at what event Isaiah here is making prophetic reference to. Paul himself applies these words for us and leaves us in no doubt whatsoever. And in Hebrews 12, verse 25, he speaks of him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, "Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you notice how there, in the midst of this talk of shaking and downfall and the moving away, the taking away of that which is temporal, Paul makes reference to a kingdom which cannot be moved. A kingdom which cannot be moved. And throughout the first half of Isaiah's prophecy, in the midst of all these pronouncements of woe and of doom and of judgment and of national overthrow, time and again we find references to another place, to one other kingdom, to another city, which stands in marked contrast to all the others mentioned. One which, unlike the others, is the recipient of blessing, is the object of restoration, which is not overthrown but is rather built up and established. Mentions of it intersperse these pronouncement of doom on all these other nations and countries of the world. It is referred to enigmatically and allegorically. Sometimes it is called Israel, sometimes it is called Judah, sometimes Jerusalem, but in the most part it is spoken of Zion. Now let us realize that although the name Judah might be applied to this other place, to this other kingdom, that national Judah or national Israel are most certainly not its meaning. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 6, Israel is the very first place, Judah is the very first place to be spoken against, national Judah. "O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. That is the state of national Judah. That is the state of the physical place known as Jerusalem. Again in chapter 3, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Verse 7, in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. And then at the end of this section, speaking of judgment, we are told in chapter 31, verse 6, turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. That was the state of national Judah. That was the state of physical Israel. They are not the nation, this mystery nation spoken of, in terms of good and in terms of blessing and establishment. No, this kingdom that will not be moved, this kingdom which cannot be shaken, which crops up time and again between the pronouncements of judgment against others, the true nature of that nation is described in chapter 11 of Isaiah and verse 10, where we are told in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. Ah, we say, well, surely this means the Jews. Oh, well, look, say some, this means the Jewish diaspora. Israel of Old Testament time, drawn together again. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Or to use New Testament language, from every nation and tribe and tongue. A nation consisting of a remnant of many nations. These make up, these belong to that kingdom which cannot be moved, that only city against which judgment is not pronounced, but rather blessing. And it is that place, it is that city, which is the focus of chapter 26, which we began by reading. And there, in wonderful terms, we are told, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. To whom does this place belong? Who are the citizens of this kingdom? Who are the members of this nation? Who are the inhabitants of this city? Whose is it? We have a strong city. We. My friends, if you had not picked up on the point already, this kingdom, this nation, this city is none other than the Church of God. A church universal. That only kingdom which cannot be moved, that only kingdom which even the gates of hell should not prevail against, the church. These are the people who are in view, and it is you and I included in that number. And so the first half of Isaiah's prophecy presents this dreadful and fearful picture of that day, and speaks how in that day judgment shall fall universally and inexorably and unequivocally on all the nations of this world, on all the men and women that belong to this world that lies in wickedness. And there, amidst this scene of destruction and overthrow, among this wreck of the nations of the world and this scene of devastation and havoc, we see one city, one kingdom, which is not moved at all, which is not shaken at all, but is the rather blessed and prospered by God. And this is the city to which we belong, believing friends, this evening. This is our place. This is where we stand. And in the midst of all this wrath and judgment and fire from the Lord, we find a place in which is perfect peace and security and safety. My friends, we do not know, for all our knowledge and conception of the scriptures, we do not know what that great and terrible day of the Lord will be like. We extrapolate from that which we are told in the Word of God, and it seems a fearful and terrible thing to contemplate. Here in the midst of it is a description of our state in the midst of it all as the church. And it is a very blessed picture indeed. Let me then, in the time which remains to us this evening, speak from Isaiah chapter 26 of the foundation upon which we are built, the grounds of our confidence, what it is that gives us peace and will give us security in that day, what our hope and our confidence is built upon in that day. And four things in particular. The first is the salvation of God. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. What is it that separates this group of people, this city, from the general fire which is raging all around them? What is it that gives them safety and security and confidence in the midst of this scene of entire overthrow? Around them are walls and bulwarks, and those walls are the salvation of God. Our salvation, my friends. That work of saving us which God has done on behalf of our souls. That salvation is as a wall and a bulwark in the coming day of judgment. Our salvation is certain and sure. It is our protection from judgment and wrath to come. There in verse 20 of this chapter 26, the Lord himself speaking says, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast." This wrath of God revealed against man, revealed from heaven against the ungodly. This indignation roaring overhead. Where are we safe and why are we safe? Because we may enter into this chamber. We may shut these doors about us. We have these walls which are stamped and branded with the word salvation. How do we know that these walls are secure? How can we rely upon them? And why do we trust that they will keep us safe? Because, my friends, they are God appointed. It does not say salvation will God's people build up for a wall. It does not say salvation will the people of God choose for their protection. It says salvation will God appoint. Salvation will God give. Indeed, in the previous chapter and verse 9, We are told, "This is the Lord, we have waited for him and will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." This is why we may describe our salvation as the salvation of God. We do not mean by that expression that God is in need of saving. We are talking about a salvation which comes from him, a salvation which belongs to him, a salvation which he has appointed. And because it is God made and God originated and God appointed, we may trust it entirely. Because God has designed the way whereby we should be saved, and appointed the name in which we should be saved, and anointed the Christ by whom we are saved, we have total confidence in this wall which is cast up around us, that it will be perfect in every part, that it will be impenetrable. My friends, though the fierce wrath of God be revealed in that last day, not one tongue of flame will kindle upon his people, will penetrate the wall of salvation cast up around them. Because he has appointed it. He ensures its security. The salvation of God, then, is our first cause for confidence, the grounds of our peace in the midst of this scene of judgment. But the second is the truth of God. The truth of God. Verse 2. "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." What do we understand by the expression "the truth of God"? We are not talking about the reality of his existence, the fact that he is. We are talking more specifically about the word which he has spoken, the commandments which he has given, these things which we may keep, truth that we may adhere to and believe and do. The truth of God, you see, is essential to our security, is the grounds for our peace and hope and confidence in that day. So many mainstream Christians, so many in modern Christendom consider it to be a thing of less importance, a secondary issue, a doctrine. Oh, they don't like that. A dogmatism, a teaching. This is heavy stuff, they would rather leave it out. Let's just have a simple gospel message, let's just get people saved, don't worry about a doctrine. Don't worry about teaching, don't think about exposition from Scripture. That's not how to get people in, they say. That's not how to bring them into the church. Really? "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." My friends, preaching, which is so marginalized, which is so minimized by the modern church, is the essential way. The hearing of the truth is the way into the church. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the way in. This is the means of access. How dare anyone say that doctrine is unnecessary, is secondary, when to hear the truth and to keep the truth is so vital? And we know what Peter also says about how necessary a thing it is to our steadfastness, that we might be ever more guarded from error and preserved from the attacks of the adversary. "Seeing that ye know these things before," he says, "take heed, lest ye, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Error is ever a threat to us, but truth is the antidote. The truth of God. This is the second aspect. This is the second reason why we shall have peace in that day, because we will have the truth of God. And if we have sought to keep his truth, then we may have confidence and assure our hearts before him. The third source of our confidence and hope in that last day is described in verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. The salvation of God is our security. The truth of God is our security. But thirdly, the being of God is our security. Because in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. This is the primary source of our help and aid and protection in that last day. An eternal strength proceeding from God, residing in God. How essential it is then that we trust in him, that we are stayed on him, that we have union with him. Because his is the power. He is the power. He is the means. We must be united to him. We must be founded upon him. How practically is that to be achieved? What will trusting in God be like for us in practical terms? What is it? What does it involve? Well, verse 3 gives us some insight into that important question. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. To be united with God, to have fellowship with God, to be in him who is true, as John puts it, is to have our minds stayed on him. Our motivations in life should stem from our knowledge of God and from our thoughts of God. Our contemplations and meditation should ever be upon him. Our desires should be toward him. Or as the New Testament puts it, Paul in 1 Corinthians, that every thought should be brought into the captivity of Christ. That he should occupy our thinking at all times. Indeed, Isaiah goes on to elaborate upon it. O Lord, we have waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. This is having our minds stayed upon him, to desire God. When we are awakened in the night watches, to have a thought of God in our minds. When we wake up early in the morning, to seek him again, mentally. To look for him in all things. His judgments abroad in the earth. You see, this is the great contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. Isaiah says in verse 10 that though God's favor be seen all around, though it be showed to the wicked and the righteous alike, yet the wicked does not learn from them, does not benefit from them. Even in the midst of uprightness, the wicked continue to deal unjustly. But we should be different. If we are trusting in God, if we are practically having our minds stayed upon him, then we will see God's favor around us in practical ways and rejoice in it. We will learn righteousness from that which we see of God in our day-to-day lives. We will behold the majesty of the Lord in everything that we see. The being of God then, trusting in him, being united to him, is the third source and ground of our confidence. But fourthly, and perhaps most wonderfully of all, and the fourth ground for our hope and confidence in a coming day of wrath is the sovereignty of God. Were salvation our responsibility? Were keeping the truth of God solely committed to our charge? Was the aspect of being united to him solely about what we did and achieved? Then we would have no confidence. We could have no certainty. Because we would forever be worrying about what we had done and what we had not done. Had we done enough? Had we attained a sufficient standard? Had we achieved sufficiently? Had we done what was required? That is the state that we would be in were these things solely our responsibility. We would not be in a strong city. We would not be in a place of security. Was that our attitude? Was that our situation? We would be in a glass house. We would be in a castle in the air. Or to use Scripture's own metaphors, we would be in a building of wood and hay and stubble. We would be in a house built upon the sand of self-righteousness and Arminian man-centeredness. But this is not the case. Praise God, it is not the case. Verse 12 of Isaiah 26 says this, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Thou hast wrought all our works in us. As Isaiah said in the previous chapter, verse 9, it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the true situation. Sinful man. You and I, in our natural state, believing friends, we did not achieve anything. We did not do anything by our own power and by our own strength or skill. We but waited. Salvation was from the Lord. The act of saving was wrought by him. Indeed, every spiritual work, every spiritual endeavor which we have ever considered ourselves to have done, we are told that God has wrought all our works in us. This is the truth of the situation. This is the extent of the sovereignty of God. Various persons, various speakers have expressed it in different ways. Our God himself puts it like this when he says, Without me, ye can do nothing. That is what the situation would have been in the absence of God, left entirely to our own devices. Nothing at all. Unless he had worked, unless he had wrought, unless he had intervened, we would have done nothing, gone nowhere, attained nothing. Now, one hymn writer puts it like this. He says, Faith to be healed, thou knowest I have, for thou that faith hast given. It is not that we exercised faith by our own power or strength. God gave us power to believe. He wrought that work in us also. Another hymn writer says, In thy house, great God, we offer of thine own to thee. And this is true also. We are assembled here in a place of worship tonight. We have given attendance to the word of God. We have prayed. We have sung his praises. Do we pride ourselves on that? Do we congratulate ourselves in that? Do we think how well we have done to thus occupy ourselves this evening? Oh, my friends, we cannot take the credit for it. We would not have been here by our own natural choice. We could not have done anything Godward of our own volition or power. That which we have offered in God's house tonight, we have just been giving back to him what he first imparted to us. Paul says in one of his letters, or rather asks, who is sufficient for these things? And in another verse answers himself, but our sufficiency is of God. by ourselves. We are so insufficient, so incapable, so unable. But our enabling, our empowering, our sufficiency comes from God. Whilst the psalmist, yes, David the psalmist, we think what heights he attained, spiritually speaking. We think of the psalms which he was caused to pen, wonderful portions of scripture, charting the heights and the depths of Christian experience, so pertinent, so God-honoring, so marvelous, so comforting to ourselves. We think, David now, this man after God's own heart, surely he could claim some credit. Surely he could say that he had brought something of his own human skill to bear upon the Psalms. But in Psalm 87, directing his praise solely and wholly toward God, he simply confesses, "All my springs are in thee. All my springs are in thee." Whilst Isaiah, here in the words which we have been privileged to have before us this evening, reminds us that it is the Lord that will ordain peace for us. In that last day, our hope, our confidence, our security will have been ordained by God, will be provided by God. And we rest assured of it on this ground. "For thou also hast wrought all our works in us." Oh, then may we be made humble. May we be made thankful. May we be made able to rest our souls evermore upon him. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 652. 652, which takes some of these words as its theme. "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest." The hymn 652.
Jehovah, hearts are fully
And may the very God of peace sanctify us wholly, as we pray, God, our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth us, who also will do it. Amen.
Amen.